All right. First thing first, I would commend you to go ahead and grab your Bible, if you have it, or the app on your phone, whatever you've got, and go to James. And we're going to start in James tonight. We're going to go a couple different places, especially because I'm covering two different weeks' worth of material that I've kind of condensed down. So just as a bit of a recap, throughout the course of this series, we've talked about the legacy of Adam, how we are all born in sin and now face death as a result of Adam's sin that we also bear guilt for. We talked about the obedient second and last Adam. So to solve the problem of our sin and death, Christ came to perfectly obey the law on our behalf. We talked about Abraham for a couple of weeks. We talked about how he had faith that was counted to him as righteousness, that he trusted the covenant that God made with him, and he believed what God was saying to him. And we also talked about the fact that Abraham is our father in the faith, that we have a similar faith to what Abraham had. We believe God, and it is counted to us as righteousness. We talked about the law. We talked about how the law cannot justify us because the law was not designed to justify us. And so to seek justification by the law, which we're going to talk about some tonight, is a fool's errand because it can't do that. And we talked about last week, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about God's righteousness and our righteousness and the fact that we don't have any real righteousness of our own, so we need to have God's righteousness given to us so that we would have righteousness. And so tonight we're going to talk about faith and works, and we're also going to talk about freedom from works. And so we're going to hit kind of both sides of the same issue from different perspectives. And so the question that we have to kind of deal with right off the top is, if we are justified by faith and not by works, which we have established through the course of this series, if we are justified by faith and not by works, then we need to answer the question of what does James mean in James 2:24 when he says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, that phrase and James's book as a whole caused a lot of consternation during the Reformation, because there was dispute about whether or not that book should even be in the Bible. Is James teaching heresy? Is he teaching works-based righteousness? And I believe it was Martin Luther that actually was willing to take James completely out of the scriptures altogether, because he said James is teaching something that's false. But I think when we actually look at the context of what James is saying, I think we actually recognize that James is not teaching works-based righteousness. He's teaching something different entirely. So to set the context of what we see in James 2:24, let's first look at James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. So James 1, verses 17 and 18 says, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." All right, so right off the bat, James is going from this idea of testing of faith, and he's saying, listen, everything that happens, every good and perfect gift comes from God. And then in verse 18, he kind of expands that a little bit more. And he's speaking very specifically about salvation and by extension, justification. He's saying, listen, this is something that came from God. This is a good and perfect gift that he has given to us. And it says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So there's something there that we have to understand, that James is not saying your work saved you. He's saying God's work saves you. Salvation is a good gift, and good and perfect gifts only come from God. And he references that by saying, of his own will, he brought us forth by his word. So there's an element there that we have to understand, that God gives justification by faith right there off the bat in 17 and 18. Skip down to verses 22 through 24, and what we're going to see is the real thing that James is talking about. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." I went ahead and read verse 25 as well. So what James is actually working against in his letter is he is working against a type of empty religion that does not actually produce fruit. It's similar to the idea that we see repeated throughout Scripture. One place that is notable is in Isaiah, which Jesus later quotes. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, it says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." So we see here that in Isaiah, God is talking about how his people do the right things, but their hearts are far from him. So James is talking from a different perspective about a religion that says the right things, but is not actually bearing any fruit. All right, so now if we get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, it says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" So I'm going to pause right there. One of the things that I want to point out is what James is saying here in the beginning of chapter 2 is very similar to what Paul has to say in the early parts of 1 Corinthians, right? Where Paul is saying, you need to remember that God has chosen what is lowly in the world to shame the wise and powerful. And so James is speaking similarly, reminding the readers of this letter, don't show partiality because God doesn't show partiality. And he goes on and he's saying, when you do this, you are showing yourselves to be judges with evil thoughts. You are deciding for yourselves where honor should be bestowed. And that's not our choice to make. That's God's choice to make. It is God's will who is shown honor and who is not. It is God's will who is wealthy and who is not. That's up to him. And some people who are wealthy by ill-gotten gains, and some are not. And that's for God to decide, not for me. There's kind of this thread that's running through modern Christianity with a debate about, is it a sin to be wealthy? Is it sinful if you are wealthy? Nowhere in Scripture do we see that. The issue here at hand is not that there are those who are wealthy and those who are not. The issue here at hand is the church, the Christians, that should not be their priority. Their priority should not be honoring those who have money and not caring about those who don't. Because all of us are made in the image of God. That's really what James is driving at here. And so he continues on. He says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' And if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So James takes this partiality and he holds it in light of the second greatest commandment. He says, look, you are supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you show partiality, you're not doing that. You are deciding for yourself, this person is more worthy of being my neighbor than this person. And so he's saying, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And so he goes on and he says, now, if you are submitting yourself to the law and you break a point of the law, guess what? You are guilty of all of it. And he explains that it's not because of what the law is that makes that true. It's because of who gave it, right? So God is the one who gave the law. So God is the one who holds accountable to the law. And as such, when we don't obey one part of the law, we disobey all of the law. All right, so as we continue on, we get to verse 14, where he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So I'm going to pause here. So he gives this example of food and clothing. And so if someone comes and they don't have anything to eat, they don't have clothing to wear, and our response to them is to say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. We've said something to them, but we haven't actually provided them with anything to solve their problems. Have we done them any good? No, we've not done them any good in doing that. All we have done is just talk. We've just uttered empty words, meaningless words that do nothing. And so the idea here, again, James is trying to kind of push us in this direction of understanding that he's talking about the idea of a showing faith versus a saying faith, right? So it is right for us to want them to be warmed and fed. That's a good thing. But just saying it is not enough. Just saying the right thing is insufficient. He goes on and he gives another example of this. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown? I'm going to stop there at the end of verse 19. All right, so he references something known as the Shema, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which is kind of just this Jewish test of orthodoxy, right? Because one of the most significant things about being the people of God was that they only had one God. And so, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And so, an Israelite was required to believe that, to commit it to memory, to apply it to their hearts. And so, this is a test of orthodoxy that James is referencing. And so he says, you believe God is one, you do well. Now, that's not a compliment, okay? That is akin to sarcasm. So it'd be like if you're watching a ball game and the ball goes right through Jared Cook's hands there during the playoff game and an interception happens because he can't catch the ball or he fumbles it away or whatever, you would say, nice hands, Cook, right? That's not a compliment. You're not saying you're doing a great job. And in the same way, James is not saying you're doing a good job because you know the Shema, because you can quote scripture. You're doing a good job. And how does he prove that? He says, listen, even the demons believe that. The demons believe that. And they shudder. Like, even they're even more, in a certain sense, they're more righteous than you are, because they actually fear God in saying that. You don't even fear God in saying that. And so we have to understand, again, James is trying to help us to see that what he is talking about is a faith that is based strictly on, I know this, I say this, I quote unquote believe this, but it doesn't actually bear any fruit. So he goes on and he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar. So here again, throughout our study on justification, we come back to Abraham, and we reference here from Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is going to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain as God has commanded him. So this is the child of the promise that he waited for, that God told him, you're going to be the father of many nations. And so here he has this son, the child of the promise, and God says, take him up on the mountain and kill him. Sacrifice him. And so they go, and they're up on the mountain. And Genesis 22, verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So what we see here is Abraham's faith being proven by his works. Now, did God not already know that Abraham was justified by faith? Yes. He had already declared that back in Genesis, I believe, 15. So that was already a true thing. God already knew that Abraham had faith. And the reason God knew that was because God gave it to him. But so here we are now, and he's saying, you've done this thing I told you to. Now I know. Now I know that you really do have faith. That's because this faith was proven out by works. It is a faith that actually meant something. It's very easy to say, I believe God. It's very hard to climb a mountain to sacrifice your son. And Abraham is doing what is hard. And so what happens afterward? We see a reiteration of the promises. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, God had already made all those promises. He was not lying when he made them the first time. And so this is not God making new promises. This is not God saying, well, now that I know that your faith is real, I really will do these things. This is God reaffirming that Abraham's faith was genuine when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, just as it is genuine here in being willing to sacrifice his son. The same faith, the same justification over the span of several chapters is the same. That's why the promises are the same. And so James is referencing what is happening in Genesis to Abraham, because what he wants us to understand is that we cannot say that we have faith but not have the outgrowth of that faith. That's what James is driving at. Okay? So we're going to flip back over into James. And continuing into chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So there's the verse in question. And then he goes on, he gives us another example. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So we have even another example of someone's faith being proven by their works. So Rahab, the scriptures say, she feared God. And so what did she do? She was friendly to the spies. She hid the spies. She took care of them. She protected them. Her faith in God led to action, led to doing something. And James closes this out by saying, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So if we say that we have faith, but we do not have the outgrowth of that faith, that is dead faith, also known as false faith. And how can we say that for sure? Well, we can say that for sure because we know that faith does not come from us naturally. Hebrews 12:2 calls Jesus the founder, some translations say the author and perfecter of our faith. So our faith does not come from ourselves. It does not rise up from within us because we do not naturally believe God. But it is given to us by God through Christ. And so what happens is, when we truly have faith, then we do good works. That's what happens. So what we have to understand is that we don't find in Scripture the idea that obedience to God is a totally separate issue from salvation. And that's a statement that causes some red flags to go up because, well, faith is what justifies us, not works. So don't misunderstand. But here's what I mean by that statement, okay? Genesis 18:19, for I have chosen him, speaking of Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Excuse me, that's actually speaking of Isaac and why God was saying that Isaac was the heir, not Ishmael. But anyway, the idea here is that Abraham and his offspring cannot follow God in faith and also go back to Ur and worship idols. Okay? You can't say, I believe God and have it counted to you as righteousness, and then turn around, go back to Ur and worship an idol. That's what's happening here when we talk about obedience and salvation being joined. It's because salvation necessarily brings about obedience, not the other way around. And they're not connected in the sense of obedience adds to salvation. It's important that we understand, as I was saying, that obedience is not the basis of our justification. The basis of our justification is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But obedience is the divinely appointed action that provides evidence of our inheritance of God's promises. That's what it is. And just as a side note, the first major act of obedience in the life of a believer is baptism, which we just addressed on Sunday. So that's how those things are linked. So the cross and the resurrection seal the new covenant, and from these events flows the fulfillment of the promise of a circumcised heart, the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, so that is how faith and works are held together. And so now that we've addressed that faith does produce works, we also need to understand the freedom that we have in our justification. Okay, I'm going to pause here for a second and allow for any questions. I know there's not but just two of you here, but feel free to ask questions if you so desire. That's true. I'm sure I'll have questions from you later.
Can you summarize what you're trying to explain by a summary of how faith is proven by his word?
I don't understand exactly what you're asking for a summary of. It's okay.
When you were jumping between Genesis and James back and forth so much just now, I kind of lost track of which one you were going to.
Okay, I got you. All right, so ultimately, and I'll see if I can answer your question. I don't necessarily fully understand what you're asking, but I'll come.
Huh? This is not
the best. Yeah, that's okay. I'll try my best. Ultimately, the issue at hand is faith. Faith is proven by works. Faith is not something that is in addition to works. So we are not justified by works in the sense that our works save us, but rather that our works prove our faith. And as such, if there are no works, then there is no faith. Does that make sense? Agreed. Oh yeah, no, for sure. We don't have to prove anything to God. It's more proving. Especially when you recognize that in the aftermath of God making those promises to Abraham the first time, when it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, after that, he still failed. He still lied again about his wife being his sister because he was afraid. You know, he still pursued a relationship with his wife's handmaiden instead of waiting on the child of promise that God had told him he would have. And so we see that if the issue at hand is works are what justifies, Abraham is not justified because his works, frankly, are terrible. Yeah. We have one example here of something really good, and God's like, okay, now I know you believe it. But along the way, he was not faithful. And so I think what you said there, Scott, is a good, important thing to remember, is that God was still faithful to give him Isaac, even though he didn't do what was right. God was still keeping his promises. But here we see Abraham for sure knowing in his own heart, I do believe God. I do believe God. And so I think that's what James is driving at here too for our own selves. And I think it's really important that James talks at the beginning about being tested and suffering and then goes to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because the reality is, when we face suffering, a justification that is empty and produces nothing is of no help to us. It's of no benefit to us. All it is empty, just like our words are. And so he's saying that's not justification. That's not faith. What is faith that produces righteousness. Sure. Oh, it's still on. Okay. I have to remember what I said now. I'm often at my best when I'm winging it.
I just thought they wanted to ask that question. Like, the theology was already there, but toward the end it started to sound a little bit like who's on first, like just tracking your references.
Yeah. Don't blame me, that was James. James is the one that brought Abraham into this, not me.
I know.
Yeah. Yeah, so that, and that actually is a good thing to tie back in, Scott, because as we move into the next thing, we're going to look at Galatians. And, as we get to Galatians, it's all about them trying to obey too much. Like, they're trying to obey their way into more righteousness, rather than resting in the obedience and righteousness of Christ. And so when we think about our faith produces obedience through being righteous, through righteousness in us, or produces righteousness through obedience in us. I said that backwards. But we also have to understand that it's not our obedience that saves us, that justifies us. And so if we go into Galatians now, we have to understand that we are tempted to seek our own justification. And this often happens in subtle ways, right? Like we are justified by the company that we keep. We are justified by, well, I don't drink or I don't smoke or even, you know, a little bit different. Like, I haven't done these things I should do, so now God is displeased with me. I haven't read my Bible as much as I should have. I haven't prayed as much as I should have. I haven't done these things as much as I should have. And so now God is displeased with me. And so before I go any further, I just want to address that really quickly by saying, look, God sees us as fully righteous in Christ. And he is infinitely pleased with us because he is infinitely pleased with Christ. God will never be more pleased with you than he is right now. And by extension, he will never be more displeased with you than he is right now. Because his pleasure is found in Christ, whose righteousness has been given to us. And so we kind of adopt this really subtle mentality of I have to do these things in order that I might be a real Christian. Like truly be a Christian. And it's starting to kind of die off now, thankfully. But there was this period of time where there was kind of this perspective that talked about so-called carnal Christians, right? Like Jesus could be your Savior, but not your Lord. Like they were trying to make this distinction there. Like, and I think it was a response to trying to reconcile people who claim to be Christians but don't live like Christians with the doctrine that you can't lose your salvation. And I think in an effort to try to fix that, they invented this idea of you can be a Christian without really being a Christian. And that's, first of all, that goes against what James was saying, number one. Number two, that's works-based salvation. So it's simultaneously going against James saying faith produces works and cultivating a mentality of works-based salvation, that you earn your salvation by doing good works in a certain sense. At the same time, it's both of those. And Paul's letter to the Galatians addresses this specifically from the perspective of circumcision, adherence to the law in circumcision. And so he walks through this, and he kind of starts by telling a story. So in Galatians 2, verse 11, Paul says, "But when Cephas, being Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So, Peter, before the Jews came, ironically from James, before the Jews came from the church in Jerusalem, Peter had no problem eating with the Gentiles. And when Paul says eating with the Gentiles, he's not necessarily saying like Peter was willing to go to dinner with these guys. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about considering them as full brothers at the table of the Lord. He's saying Peter sat with them, he fellowshiped with them. They were a part of the body of Christ just like Peter. There was no distinction. And then when the Jews came, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles because there was this kind of underlying sentiment of gotta kind of be Jewish to be a Christian because the promises are for us. Like that, the promises are for us. So if that's true, then these Gentiles who are unclean, who don't follow the food or purity laws, who are uncircumcised, they're kind of Christians, but they're not really Christians. And Paul is really frustrated by this because even Barnabas got caught up in this. Barnabas, who has heard Paul's teaching, Paul's very clear, repeated teaching on you are justified by faith and not by works. And here's Barnabas being pulled astray by the hypocrisy of these Jews and going, "I don't know, Paul. Maybe we do need to circumcise all the Gentiles. Maybe we do need to do that." But really, what's at issue here is, are we justified by faith or are we not? That's why Paul takes issue with what Peter is doing. I've heard people proclaim this passage as like, Paul withstood Peter because Peter was being judged. No. Paul withstood Peter because Peter's theology was deficient. I feel like Paul cared whether or not Peter was mean to the Gentile believers, but Paul cared a lot more about Peter's theology, especially because Peter was an apostle. And if you've got an apostle who is willing to fall under the hypocrisy of these non-apostles spreading this heretical garbage, that's bad for the church. And so Paul withstands him to his faith, to his face, and essentially says, look, before these guys came, you lived like a Gentile. You're not following food and purity laws when they're not around. And so if you, who are Jewish, are going to live like a Gentile, how can you then turn around and tell these Gentiles they have to live like Jews? How can you have freedom from the law while then placing the burden of the law upon them? That's not right. And he goes on in verses 15 through 21 and kind of expounds his thinking. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So I'm going to pause there. Paul straight up demolishes their position right from the get-go because he says, look, submission to the law will not justify anybody because no one is justified by works of the law. It's an impossible thing. We talked about that a couple weeks ago by recognizing that the law was not created by God to justify. The law was created by God to showcase the need for Christ. It's not just you need some assistance. It's you are completely incapable. And so you cannot be justified by the law. And so Paul goes on and he says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So what he's getting at here is that when we come to faith in Christ, Christ is, in a manner of speaking, our servant, because he is bringing us to God. He has served us by giving us his righteousness. And so Paul is saying, look, if we start throwing works into this, we're going to fail. We're going to sin. And so what we now have done is we have mixed sin in with the righteousness of Christ, and by extension, we have made Christ a servant of sin. And that can't happen. That's not reality. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. All right, so submitting to the law is just rebuilding what has already been torn down. All right, we are dead to the law, because we have died with Christ. Christ died to fulfill the law, and we died with Christ under that fulfillment. So we are now dead to the law. The law has no bound, no authority over us. It has no bound over our lives. The law is dead to us, and we are dead to it, because Christ has died to fulfill the law. And so we, by extension, are dead, and it is Christ who lives in us. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. All right, so we are dead. Our flesh, our sinfulness has been killed in the death of Christ. And I'll come back around to that, because immediately you're going to go, but I still sin. All right, our sinfulness has been killed in the death of Christ, and we have been raised in his righteousness. So we are righteous in Christ. Okay? Not just that we are counted righteous in Christ. All right? It's not just that God considers us to be righteous. We are righteous in Christ. It's not God doing funny math in the ledger to make it work. The debt has been completely paid. And so Paul says, listen, I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. Jesus loved me and he gave himself for me. He died for me. And I'm not going to nullify that. Because if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And so Paul's essentially saying, look, I'm not going to look the Savior in the face and say, hey, your death was meaningless because I can earn it through the law. That's essentially what he's driving at there. And it's true. We should not think we can earn it through the law because that puts us above Jesus Christ. It makes his death a non-issue because it's meaningless. And so Paul continues into chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And he goes on, and I'll skip ahead a little bit, but he goes on and he references Abraham again. We keep coming back to this Abraham stuff over and over and over again. And he's talking about Abraham being justified by faith. And then he goes on and he says, so you remember those promises that God made to Abraham? In you, all the nations should be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul not only is saying, you don't need to worry about the law, he is saying as well, the Jews are not the people of the promise. Those who are in Christ are the people of the promise. So the idea that you would have to become Jewish to be a Christian is doubly wrong. It's justification by works, and it's a misunderstanding of who are the people of God. And so he goes on, and he talks about the law and the promise at the back half of chapter 3 in Galatians. And essentially what he's getting at there is that, because we're running shorter on time, is that the law served a specific purpose. The law was supposed to bring us to Christ by increasing sin. And then Christ came and fulfilled the law. And because Christ fulfilled the law, we are heirs of the promise. Excuse me, by faith. Now, to get to the crux of the matter, skip over to Galatians 5, verses 1 through 4. Excuse me. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Now, here's what Paul is driving at here. If you submit to the law in addition to Christ, quote unquote, your faith is dead. Not that it's going to be killed, it is already dead. You do not understand faith in Christ if you think I must be justified by some additional work. So if you believe, if I'm a true Christian, then I have Jesus and I don't drink. That's justification by works, and Christ is of no advantage to you. If you think to be a true Christian, I have Christ and I have to vote Republican, Christ is of no advantage to you. Because that's a work. Whether or not you should or should not vote Republican is not a sin issue that has standing as to whether or not you are in Christ. There is only one thing that matters as to whether or not you are in Christ. That you have faith that has been counted to you as righteousness, And that faith is producing works in you. It is true faith that is bearing fruit. Faith without works is dead. But so is faith plus works. We have to find ourselves in the middle of those. Faith without works is dead, but faith plus works is also dead. Faith that produces works is what is alive. And so what Paul is trying to express here to the Galatians and to us is what I said a little while ago. We are freed from the law. We are freed from the law. Now, number one, that does not mean that the Old Testament is of no value to us. Okay? So there's that. Number two, that does not mean that we now can throw away the things of God that we see commanded in the Scriptures. Because there are commands given to us in the New Testament, specifically. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we think about that, we have to answer this question. What do we do with commands in the New Testament? If we are free from the burden of the law, what do we do with the commands that we find in the New Testament? Martin Luther said this: faith does not ask whether there are good works to do. But before the question arises, it has already done them and is always doing them. So what that's saying here is we strive to obey commands in the New Testament not because they are requirements to be justified, but because those who were justified by faith are doing these things already by God's grace. The Holy Spirit is producing kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control in the lives of believers already. And so we strive to be sanctified, not because I have to do it to be a Christian, but because I want to do it because I am a Christian. We stumble and we fall, but when we do, we're not hopeless or overcome with grief and sorrow. We sin in our flesh, but we know that we are forgiven in Christ for even those new sins that take place every moment. We are already forgiven. Another way that we should consider our freedom from the law, from the bounds of these commands, is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We lay down our freedoms for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 8, where he talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. There is a dispute in the church where some people say it's okay to eat meat that is sacrificed to idols, and some people say that it's not, and they think it's sin. And so Paul says, look, it's really not a sin. But for those who are convinced that it is, don't burden them by rubbing their faces in it. Don't run around and go, look at this nice steak I got from the idol market. He said, now bear in mind, you're not free to go eat in the temple. You're not free to go eat the cheap meat in the temple because, well, I know this isn't real. This idol isn't real. Who cares? I can eat the cheap meat. No, that's worshiping a false idol. But if you buy the meat later, shut up about it. And he says, ultimately, here's your mentality. Here's what your mentality should be. If it meant that you would never cause your brother to stumble, you should be willing to never eat meat again. Now that's a hard sell. That's a real hard sell for me in particular. Hannah would probably do okay. She'd graze out in the yard. But ultimately, Paul says, we should be willing to give up our own liberty for the sake of not causing our brother or sister to stumble, because we love them. We should love our neighbor more than we love our freedom. We should love our brothers and sisters in Christ more than we love our rights. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 9 and talks about how he has the right to be compensated for what he's doing. And he has these rights as an apostle. And he says, I've not made use of any of these rights because I love you. That's the way that we should approach these things. When we think about our freedom, we should think first about other people. So this is where I come back around to the modesty discussion, right? Because there are these two warring factions of, well, you should be modest. And then women are like, well, you should teach men not to look and lust. And the truth is somewhere in the middle. Sisters should be willing to be modest to not entice their brothers to sin. And brothers should be willing to gouge out their own eyes so as not to offend their sisters by sinning and to offend God by sinning. That's where we ought to be. Rather than pointing fingers at the other side saying, well, you should do this or you should do that. We should love one another and lay down our own lives the way Christ laid his life down for us. That's the call of the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so as we close, I want to read something that Jesus said, because this is supremely important in this conversation. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, Jesus says this. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about the heavy burden of the law, the heavy burden of pursuing our own justification through our own works, trying to find our own righteousness. And Jesus says, those burdens are too great to bear. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And I will give you my yoke, which is easy. And I'll give you my burden, which is light. I will take your heavy yoke, your hard yoke, your heavy burden. I will take those and give you mine. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be free from the law. It means that the commands of God are not a burden to me, because Christ has already done them. Christ has done all that God has commanded, and that obedience has been given to us. And so we obey freely. We obey out of love. We don't obey out of fear of the retribution and wrath of God. We don't obey out of a compulsion to add to our own justification and our own righteousness. We obey because Christ has given us freedom. That's why we obey. So before I close in prayer, does anybody have any questions? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for justification, for giving us freedom in Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us to rest in him, that we would find his yoke to be easy and his burden to be light. Thank you, Father, for giving his righteousness to us, that we are justified by grace. Thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy. We pray all of this in Christ's name.